This guy was a forward air controller in Vietnam. He would actually fly an aircraft into an enemy area and find targets for the attack jets to come in and attack. And his book was more related. He related his experiences to the spiritual life. And one of the things that he brought out was that the Christian life has to get to a point, to some level, that it's second nature. Because life happens so fast, but also oftentimes unconsciously. You're not thinking about things from a spiritual standpoint on purpose. But he used the illustration of an instrument panel on his plane. And he said, you have to get to the point where you trust the instruments. You trust, even though you can't see outside, it might be dark. I think he relayed the idea of landing on an aircraft carrier one time in the dark. And he said, everything in your being wants you to do something different than what the instruments on your panel are telling you to do, because you lose sight, a sense of the horizon at night. You have nothing to measure by. You don't know what direction you're really going. All you have is your instruments. And because it's tactical, you don't get a lot of lights from the ship or whatever either. They don't turn them on. So you have to trust your instruments. And that was what he was saying with the Christian life. You have to do it so much that you don't think about it. You just automatically do what God wants you to do. That's where you get to that point where you're mature enough as a disciple to do what is right. Another instance, and I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but I had the opportunity to go through jump school a long time ago. I think we jumped out of pterodactyls. But anyway, in jump school, we started, there's 3 weeks. There's the ground week, and you actually start literally on the ground. They teach you how to fall so that you don't break your legs when you land in a parachute or break other things. You can break your neck or whatever. So they started us on the ground, and we would be on the ground, and they taught us there's 5 points of contact, our toes, the calf, your thigh, your rear end, and your shoulder. There's 5 points, and you're supposed to hit all 5 points as you roll. I'm not going to try and roll right now because I'd probably break something now. But you would hit, and it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you would actually roll then, and it would take some of the impact of you hitting the ground as you come down kind of somewhat horizontally as well as vertically. And then they would put us up on a step. It was like 3 steps, and then we'd have to jump off of that and do the same thing. Okay, on this ground week. And then I remember in ground week also, anyone ever been on any kind of zip line? We had a short zip line. It was probably closer to a clothesline than a zip line, because a zip line sounds like it's a long distance away. This zip line was probably no longer than from that wall right there to here. And we get up on some steps and we grab the pulley or whatever, it had handles on it, and we would go forward, and then we get partway down, and the sergeant, they called them black hats because they wore hats that were black. Anyway, he would tell us to drop. And then we would have to roll, right, using our 5 points of contact. And we would do it forward, we would do it sideways, we would do it backwards. Why? Because you can't really choose what direction you're going to come in when you are parachuting. But I had a horrible time on the zip line. Because I would be in my head, I'm like, 1, 2, you know, as I'm hitting the ground, like 1, 2, and I would just like slam the ground. And I would do it over and over, and the black hat would tell me, you know, it's like, get up and do it again, get up and do it again, get up and do it again. And I'm like, finally, I went over to him and I says, I just can't seem to get all five in before I hit the ground. And he goes, oh, okay. Let me explain something to you. It goes too fast for you to mentally count all five of those. It's one movement, not five movements. It's a roll, not a tap, 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 right? Okay? And it finally hit. It's like, oh, I get it. I'm not really trying to count every step of every hit, you know, bang, 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 bang. It's a brink kind of thing. You know, you're just rolling, but while you're rolling, you're hitting all five points of contact, okay? And it finally hit, and all of a sudden it's like, I can do that, and all of a sudden, roop, 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 okay, you're good to go. And he went over to the next whatever it was we were doing. That's the idea in the Christian life. You got to get to the point where your disciplines are kind of like that. You don't have to think, I got to read my Bible today. You just read your Bible. Because life gets busy enough, you start leaving out God unless you have it built into your senses, built into your processes of life. Your prayer, your all of the things that you do. You need to build it in. The way you decide things, you don't, it has to be, what does God think? You can't be living life and then all of a sudden get to a point where it's like, you know what, I need to ask what God thinks. That needs to be second nature to you. It has to be something you do without having to think about it every step of the way. Right? And that's what, when we think of discipleship, I'm actually going to stop at 14 goals. There's more, but it's only more because you can look at it from so many different angles. But the reason you're not going to remember 14. Anyone? That's why I have a 5-point salvation plan, because the 96 verses or passages that I had to memorize for evangelism class, I memorized them, but it's just hard to pull them up without some kind of structure, without some kind of second nature kind of thing. Okay, in the same way with discipleship, you have to understand that God cares about all of these areas of your life, and that's what He's aiming for. And that has to just kind of govern your life without you having to think about it. Now, you might have to think about it to get started, just like my 5 points of contact idea. You got to, okay, those are there. But eventually, they have to be part of the flow of your lifestyle. That's what discipleship is. You are walking the way the Master wants you to walk. So all of these things are that way. Maybe not to start with, but that should be the flow. It should be the way you live your life, the way you think your path, the way you process information should bring all of this into play automatically, second nature. Okay? Let's go over these. To this week, I had you read them with me last week. I'm going to read the first 10. They're on the front side of your notes. It's shrinking down, isn't it? Actually, the same size as they were last week, the first 8. But let me read these to you. They're goals of discipleship. And again, many of them are ways to restate it from a slightly different angle. And you'll see that again tonight with the 3 we cover tonight. Number 1. One goal of discipleship is to encourage you to put God before all other relationships. God has to take the God position in all of our relationships. He has to be first. He has to be first before any other relationship, and if necessary, instead of another relationship. Right? Even Jesus talked about, you know, any of you who've lost wives, children, houses, lands, all this kind of stuff. There might be a time when you have to choose God over a relationship. Okay? That doesn't mean you will choose a God over, instead of another relationship, but he has to be first, and there has to be no misgivings about who is first. Number two, goal number two, to help you become grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. Those go together. We'll look at one of those verses again today, 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You cannot become overcomers of sin without becoming understanders of the Word of God. So God wants to ground us in the Word so that we can, for one reason, to be guarded against the world. Now, goal number three, to encourage you to allow God to direct your life's path and to govern your thoughts. Those go together. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me is unable to be my disciple. And then Proverbs 3 is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? In all your ways acknowledge him. Every way should be run through the direction and filter of God. To govern your thoughts, because your thoughts determine your direction. Goal number four, to equip you for ministry and edify you to maturity, not to entertain you with amusements. This is probably going to become more and more evident as time goes on, but I think we're kind of overwhelmed in the Christian culture already, where people think entertainment is edification, or entertainment is ministry, and it really isn't. Ephesians 4, and he gave himself some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, or ministry work. Why? To build up the body of Christ. Church is not a show. It's never intended to be that. It's intended to help you and I learn to serve other people so that they can grow up in the Lord. And they return that same benefit. Goal number five, to encourage you to pursue holiness, not happiness. God has never commanded you to be happy. He certainly has commanded you to be holy as he is holy. Holiness, true holiness, will bring true happiness. But pursuing happiness will lead you into an empty, if not destructive, lifestyle. Goal number six, to encourage you towards selflessness and away from selfishness. We're all born selfish. Jesus, by his example, shows us what love is all about. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. We have come to know love. This is agape love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also are obligated, if you will, to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what God has called us to. Again, that overlaps with the whole entertainment thing. We're not here to just be entertained. We're here to learn to give our lives for one another. Goal number seven, to encourage you toward adulthood and away from childishness. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We are to grow up in all things. We're to become mature in the way we think, in the way we use our time, in the way we plan our life and our day. Goal number eight, to encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. God, you have to know the truth to live the truth. But knowing the truth by itself is not the same as living the truth. It starts with knowing, but it doesn't end with knowing. We're to walk in him by faith, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. It's an active thing, not a passive one. You're not a walking Christian encyclopedia. You're a walking Christian soldier. Goal number nine, to prepare you for difficult times in your life and in your lifetime. The idea in your life, and any given day you can have difficulty. But also, sometimes it could be your entire lifetime. You will face trouble in your lifetime. Sooner or later, you will face that. health struggles, financial struggles, political struggles, outside struggles, inside struggles. The loss of a loved one is inevitable, right? The hardships, things like that are things that we'll face oftentimes because we love the Lord and seek to serve Him, and that is part of our calling. The Bible seeks to prepare us for that. And then goal number 10, to encourage you towards spirituality and purity. We looked at the spiritual man and purity, not carnality, which is flesh being led by your flesh, and sensuality. That's what how a fleshly man lives, by his sensuality. And I left one verse in here. Since we only covered this last week, let me read 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. We even talked about the whole idea we're supposed to treat the church family as true family members, right? We entreat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the young men as brothers, and it's interesting, but it adds, and the younger women as sisters in all what? Remember that? Purity. It adds that. The idea that our every relationship, and especially relationships with the opposite gender, should be defined by purity, not sensuality. Now let's look at, I guess I've, all these were up here, but you've already got them in your notes, so it's not a big deal here. So let's go to number 11, which is on the back side of your notes. I have three, and they overlap. You'll see this. They overlap somewhat with the ones we've already covered. They overlap with one another to an extent, okay? So number 11 here, the goal number 11 of discipleship is to help you find consistent, and I think that's a good word, consistent victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. To help you find consistent victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should not think victory over sin and sin's temptation as the odd day out. That should be the norm as we mature in the Lord. Okay, let's look at these. Victory, obviously, you're winning over them instead of them winning over you. The world, what's the world? We're not talking about the earth. Jesus got out of a boat this week and stepped onto the Greek word was geis. It's, we get the word geo from it. Geocentric. Satellite? Geocentric orbit? Is that what it is? Geosynchronous. It's timed with the Earth's rotation. There we go. Okay, so it's the Earth. It's not talking about the physical Earth. The enemy of the world has to do with the world system, the way the world does things. The way the world does things is evil. It's sin. It goes against what God wants, and that's the world system. The world tells you to ignore God. The world will tell you that there is no God, or that it doesn't matter, or he's unfair, or that he's really not around anymore. And the world system is, get all the gusto you can. The world, as we understand it, and these are our three basic enemies, Christian enemies, is the world is what tempts you from the outside. Okay? Any way that you can be tempted from the outside, that's what the world is really. Okay? So we need to learn to have consistent victory over the world. What's the flesh then? If the world is the outside, what do you think the flesh would be? Huh? Inside. Let's just call it inside. We'll agree with heart, internal, all those things. But if the world is on the outside, what's drawing you, what's tempting you on the outside, the flesh is what interacts with the world. Okay? From the inside. It is the evil part within you. The Bible says that it's your part of you that has the capability to be enticed by what the world has to offer. If you think of it this way, and I'll just use it, it's almost absurd, but I'll use it as an illustration. But the world is chocolate cake. Okay, and we're not saying chocolate cake is bad. We're using it as an illustration. In fact, if you had chocolate cake right now, I might be tempted to stop what I'm doing and eat it in front of you. Okay, so I'm not against chocolate cake. The flesh is you looking at and thinking about that chocolate cake in a way that causes you to want to please yourself instead of pleasing God. Okay? It's to override the will of God by your longings. That's the flesh. That's what interacts with the temptation. If you can't see it, feel it, think about it, whatever, you don't know it's there. You know what? Les cannot see. He's never seen, ever. When you talk about red or green or light or dark, he really doesn't know what you're talking about. But listen, as a blind man, he's not tempted by his eyes. He's tempted in other ways, but he can't be tempted by his eyes. He cannot see. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a fleshly nature that can't be tempted. But there's no avenue to see the chocolate cake, so to speak. Okay? Now, he could smell the chocolate cake if you put it close enough to him. Or you can start describing the chocolate cake. And since he's tasted chocolate cake, he can relate to that and say, hey, I'd really like to have some chocolate cake. Right? That's what the flesh is. The flesh is whatever drives you have that interact with what the world tempts you with to make you want to respond, okay? The third one is the devil. The devil's in charge of this evil world system. The Bible calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the prince of this world. This is his realm, his domain. Why do you think the world's so bad? Because you have a wicked entity running the place. He's still subservient to the Lord. We see in the book of Job that he even asked permission to do something. But God has let him run the world, so to speak. But he is against you. The Bible says that he really goes like a roaring lion, going around seeking whom he may what? Encourage in the Lord. Is that what the Bible says? He's trying to get Lynn to read his Bible every day. He's trying to get Jonathan to have the right attitude toward his school. I'm making all this up, right? But right attitude toward schoolwork or whatever, to help someone have the joy of the Lord as they do something or whatever. The devil doesn't do that at all. He wants you to give up. He wants you to give out or give in, right? He wants you to succumb to temptation. He'll devise strategies to take you out of commission. He doesn't necessarily have to kill you. In fact, if he can get you to stumble in a sinful way, he can wipe out a whole bunch of people by your impact, right? It was known in the military, while I was in anyway, that the enemy would rather hurt you than kill you. Why? Well, it's discouragement. But if you can kill somebody, you don't have to worry about them shooting back. But why would they rather hurt you rather than kill you? Because it takes like 6 or 8 people to take care of you. It occupies people. People to carry you back, people to watch over you. Someone has to come and replace you. So, you know, there's a logistical pile of mess that goes with someone being injured. In the same way that if the devil can take you and destroy your testimony, destroy your walk with God to keep you from attending a gathering together with the saints, or you know, to do what God wants you to do, to keep you from reading your Bible, he's helping you drag other people down, right? Isn't that much more effective? Think of David in the Old Testament. Now, I know he was a king, but getting David to sin with Bathsheba was brilliant. It destroyed his family. It destroyed his testimony. It destroyed his kingdom to a large degree. Okay? Why not just kill him? Why kill him when you can wreck so much by not killing him? Right? Look at some of the verses here. I guess I just have a few. This is from 1 John 2. Both passages are, one right after the other. 1 John 2 says, I have written you, fathers, because I've known him who is from the beginning. I have written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The idea that there's victory to be had over the devil. Another passage that comes to mind is in James chapter 5. Is it? Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Right? You can overcome the devil, the second most powerful entity that we know of anywhere, will flee from you if you resist him. You can overcome him. And that comes through maturity. You do not have to be led into the snares of the devil. 1 John 2:15 through 17 focuses then on a different area. How the devil gets in, it's the flesh. Do not love the world. There's the outside part. Don't focus on the things of the world. Do not love the world. And it's written in a way to continually keep yourselves from loving the world. Or the things in the world. Don't set your heart on stuff. Or people, or things, or teams. And again, we're not saying you don't rub shoulders with stuff like that, but they don't become your preoccupation. God has grown me through this whole election cycle because he's helped me to rest in him rather than to rest in people. It's a lot easier to try and set your hopes on people to rescue your nation rather than to set your hope on God and do whatever you believe is best, Lord, and I'll follow you anyway. I was so not bothered by the election this year when I probably should have, you know, because God has grown me in that area. You can set your mind or set your heart on people like politicians or sports people or famous whomever is, you know, singers or actors. What, that's not to be our preoccupation. Our focus is to be on the Lord. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? It goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Two different ways to interpret that. Either, because it doesn't expressly tell you which one it is, but the love of the Father is not in him. It could either be that God is not loving you. Is that theologically correct? Or you're not loving God. And from what we know, like Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. So it seems to be, it's not saying God ceases to love you. It's saying you cannot functionally love God as in He is preeminent in your life and be focused on anything in the world. The love of the Father is not in Him. And then it goes on. That's talking about the world system, this evil system that tempts you to give yourself to things or people or whatever. And then it goes on to say, for all that is in the world. Now it describes how you react to the world. The lust of the flesh, the longings of your body, even as simple as eating. The Bible talks even in the Old Testament about a gluttony or being one that's given to appetite as a condemning activity, right? Sleep. I think of Proverbs. I used to wrestle with sleep so much. I think I still do some, but not like I used to. It was so hard for me to wake up in the army. You know, 4 a.m, and it's like, I hate the alarm clock. Especially if a baby had been crying part of the night. That made it extra hard. But I just had a hard time waking up. And I used to wrestle with the Lord, is it my flesh? Is it my flesh? And it's like, I think it was just a sleep deprivation problem. But still, you can sleep too much. That's a lust of the flesh. The Bible says, get up and get busy. Don't be lazy. Be diligent. The Bible talks about it again in the Old Testament. Sexual drives are a huge direction people have chased now, especially with all of the technology we have. You used to have to go to the red light district or, you know, go someplace special. Now you can bring some that wickedness right into your home in so many different ways, or even to your cell phone, right? People's lusts are just overrun by that fleshly desire. It says the lust of the flesh, that's your physical desires, like sleeping, eating, I suppose it could be drinking. I even relate music to that because I believe that's a sensual feeling. It isn't necessarily bad. Sleeping isn't bad, is it? Are you asleep right now? You know, eating's not bad. Even the sexual drive is not bad in the scope of the way God designed it. Okay? Music is not bad. I believe music is a gift of God, but some people treat it in a way as almost like a drug, right? Does it direct us or pull us away from or to God? It's a physical lust in a sense. Lust of the eyes. What would that relate to? What we see, right? Either something that gives us pause in a sense that takes our eyes off of the Lord, or now one of the big things that the Bible talks about is covetousness. What is covetousness? It's wanting something that God has not given you the ability to have. Right? Ability or propriety to have. Because the Bible even talks about in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, you can covet your neighbor's donkey, house, wife, Camaro, suit, tie, shoes, shades, haircut, physique, all that kind of stuff. And again, we talked about chocolate cake. Eyes can get us into trouble in the physical, if you will, the fleshly realm, because of what we see interacts with what we feel. Anybody's mouth watering because I'm talking about chocolate cake? Lust of the eyes. One of the big challenges of America is the idea of credit. People go into debt and then they just live under the control of their creditors. And the Bible says that, you know, if you owe someone, then you're their slave, basically. You have no choice, you have no freedom. And a lot of that is driven by the lust of the eyes. I remember reading a Dennis the Menace cartoon once, and he was looking through a catalog, and he said something to the effect of, I had no idea how many things I couldn't live without. until I started looking at this catalog, right? You had no idea you needed anything until you start looking at a catalog. And then you're like, oh man, I can't live without this. Well, that's funny, you were living fine a minute ago without it. You didn't know what to see. The lust of the eyes does that. And then also the pride of life, the idea of pursuing bigger, better, faster, stronger. It could be by the possessions we own, by the physique that we have, by the position we hold, by the degrees that we have behind our name. And again, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. God has blessed people in so many different ways. But if that is our pursuit, it pulls us away from God. That's the world and the way it plays on our flesh. The pride of life. It says it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We'll come back to that a little later. But a goal of discipleship is to help you and me find consistent victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three enemies that we have. The outside, the inside, and then that the guy who strategizes against nations and individuals to try and trip you to go against God, the devil himself. Okay, number 12 here. Number 12, to encourage you to seek the eternal, not the temporal. And again, all of these tie together, as you will see. But God wants you to seek after what lasts. What is valuable, what's important for eternity, not to feed on the temporary. What's the difference between eternal? Eternal is something that lasts forever. Temporary is something that doesn't. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says here, if then you were raised with Christ, you might want to circle the next word. It's a command. Seek, be seeking first. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting my verses mixed up here. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Here's another command. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Boy, that'd change a lot of our meditation, wouldn't it? If we were thinking about things that were eternal rather than temporal. That doesn't mean you can always think, you know, you got to think about starting your car, and your car, thankfully, is not eternal. I can't imagine taking some of my vehicles into heaven. That would be a curse upon a curse. But the idea is your overall perspective should have an eternal perspective rather than an earthly one. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's telling you not to be thinking about things, as well as choosing eternal things to think about. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. There are things that we're to think about, and guess what? Then there are things that we're not to think about. And again, be careful what you occupy your mind with, because it might keep you from thinking. You know, the radio that's always on, the music in the background or whatever, God wants you to meditate. God wants you to think. He wants you to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. An example of eternal versus temporal. Really, that one goes down below. Let me put that one. I'm just going to draw a line and put it in number 13. I'll be back to that, okay? 1 John 2:15 through 17. We've just read that, didn't we? Look at verse 17. Bump up to the previous point there. I said we'd be back to it. It says, the world is passing away. This world that we're not to love, neither the things in it. And it's not of the Father. It's of the world, right? The Bible says the world is passing away. It's even going away. And the lust of it is as well. The world is a horrible investment. Would you put money in my car? Since we're talking about cars. I wouldn't put any more money than you absolutely had to in my car. But it's a lousy investment. I'm not going to buy some fancy rims for a 2002 Ford Focus. I'm not going to put a fancy radio in it either. I'm not going to put different seats in it. And if I did any of those, you'd say, Kevin, that's a horrible use of your money. It's a poor investment. Look at the rust on that thing. Why would you do that? In the same way, the world is the same way. It's passing away. There's nothing you can own that isn't going to go away. That isn't going to burn up. There's nothing you can collect that isn't going to go away. That won't melt with fervent heat. Right? The world is passing away. The whole system is passing away. And even the lust of it. The lust doesn't even pay off. It's breaking down. But notice what it says here. And you might want to underline the sentence here. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I wish I had a whiteboard. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It really blew my mind when I first started studying this passage because I studied it in the King James. Nothing wrong with the King James. In fact, in some ways it helps you once you understand how it works. But it says here, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever in the King James. The ETH, I didn't know this till a little later when I started thinking about it and working through the text years ago. That's probably Thomas's age, maybe. How old are you, Thomas? No, it wasn't your age. I was 21, maybe 20. I was in the army. I was studying through 1 John, and just as a dude studying the Bible, and I started looking at it, and I started looking it up, and it's like I thought it was future. He that does the will of God, in my brain, I translated it, shall abide forever. That's not what it says. Does is present tense, but also abides is also present tense. So if you translate it, you can translate it, he that is doing the will of God, as opposed to pursuing or loving the world, or living by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. For the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that is right now doing the will of God is abiding. And it kind of goofs it up a little bit because the Greek says in the forever, literally, in the forever. So they said, we'll just call it forever. No. If I were to paraphrase it, he that is doing the will of God right now, what God desires right now, you are abiding in the realm of the eternal. You're living in an eternal way because you're doing what matters. You're living for eternity. Some of you may know the hymn. I think it was in Georgia, maybe it was here. We sang it years ago, maybe, but it's with eternity's values in view. Remember that one? That's what it's talking about. He that is doing the will of God is abiding right now. It's not talking about where he's going to live later. It's not talking about work salvation. He is abiding in the forever realm. That's what we're talking about here. God wants you to live on the basis of eternity, not temporary. He doesn't want you to be driven by what you feel is good, by what you see you want, or what you wish you had as in a prideful way a position or a recognition or pay or whatever the case might be. He wants you to live, be doing what He wants, the way He wants right now. And that means then you're living in the realm of the forever. You're abiding, you're remaining in the forever realm. God wants you to live in the realm of the forever. 1 John 2, later on in that passage, and this is in your notes now, the last one under verse or number 12, 1 John 2, 28, and now little children, what does he say? Abide in him. Same word is used for abides forever. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. God wants us to be confident, looking forward to Jesus coming, rather than someone who's lived by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life all of our life. And being driven by the world, by every temptation of the world, rather than walking with God. And all of this, that whole overcome the wicked one, that's all in the same passage here. If you know that He is righteous, and we do, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, this is now chapter 3, verse 1 in 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, notice how it's connected to the other things we're talking about, purifies himself just as He is pure. Isn't that what God wants? He wants us to take life seriously. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to focus on the eternal, not the temporal. It's all tied into the same thing. God wants us to look forward to Jesus' return, saying, what I have in front of me is not the end, and therefore I can put off gratifying myself with the things of the world, with the lust of the flesh, because the Lord Jesus is coming back. Victory is possible and rewarded. Another one that connects to this, and this is your last point here, is to challenge you to live for tomorrow rather than today. How is this different than number 12 here? Goal number 12 is to encourage you to seek the eternal, not the temporal. Eternal is what lasts forever, as opposed to temporal, something that does not. Number 13 is to challenge you to live for what is coming, as opposed to what is here right now. Does that make sense? So they're slightly different. One is to focus on the things that last forever, not the things that don't last forever. Goal number 13 is to live for what is coming rather than for what is here. Okay? It's more of a timing thing. Because you don't get everything that you have coming in the Christian life today. It's all coming later. Matthew 16. It's in your notes again. Look at it, your notes, if you will. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, who is he talking to again? We've covered this passage over and over. His disciples. You might want to circle that so you know he's talking to people that believe in him. Okay, because I know different sects and religions, I know the Catholics use this as a salvation verse that you work your way to heaven. That's not, he's talking about people that already believe on Jesus. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That sounds like other passages that we've talked about, other goals, right? That we're to focus on doing the things that are important, not the things that are unimportant. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And if I can paraphrase, I'll use the term wasted. Whoever desires to save his life will waste it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice what it's focusing on here. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole what? World. Everything that the world has to offer and loses his own what? Soul, it says here. By the way, the word, and you might want to put a box or a circle around, but the word life and soul are the exact same words in this whole passage. He's not talking about losing your eternal salvation, losing your soul. That would be work salvation. He's saying you will lose. What point is it if you get everything the world has to offer? Think of King Solomon, for example, and you ruin your life. You waste your life. The word soul can be translated life, and it is in the previous verse. Or what will a man give in exchange for his life, soul or life? For the and what's his reasoning then? It's not eternal hell fire. What is it? For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will what? What does it say? Reward. Jesus will reward you eternally for what you do temporally here. It's worth serving him now and getting the eternal rewards later. He will reward each according to his what? What you do here now during your life, your suke. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he will reward each one according to his works. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, whatever he does in this life, that will he also what? Harvest. He'll reap that. For if he sows to his what? What does it say there? Say it out loud. Flesh. Have we heard that verse before? Or that term before? Yeah. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the... We've talked about all that. The flesh idea, the carnal versus spiritual. The sensual versus spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. You'll ruin things rather than fix things. But he who sows to the Spirit, things that are spiritual, eternal, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And if I can paraphrase again, because this is difficult, it sounds like you're getting saved by your works, and we know that's not true. You will reap things that last forever. We see that in the Bema Seat of Christ. We talked about this recently. The wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. There's stuff that we can put our effort in life into, and it's nothing. It doesn't last. That's corruption. It goes away. It falls apart. It burns up. But the things that we do for God will last forever. And let us not grow weary while doing good. This is the one Hillary quoted. She had the right idea. I just wish she was on the right road. Right? And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in... calling good evil and evil good, right? Well, doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we do not become discouraged. The last passage is an illustration. It's Hebrews 11. It's up in the middle. Remember we said we'll come back to it? Hebrews 11, 24, 25, and 26. What can you tell me about Moses? His name was Moses. Five letters. He was faithful. How did Moses get his start? Why do you think they even called him Moses? Yeah, he's drawn out of the water. He was taken from the water. By whom? Pharaoh's daughter. He was drawn from the water by Pharaoh's daughter. Are you trying to rhyme, Judy? They remember they were commanded to kill all the boys, right? They didn't. They refused to do that. They hid him in the water and basically devised this strategy, knowing Pharaoh's daughter would be down there, the way it sounds. She takes him and adopts him. What does that make Moses? A prince, not a princess. Did you say princess? You're sleepy. Prince. He's the son of the princess, which makes him royalty by adoption. He was in line, most likely, for the throne of Egypt. He had all of the pride of life that you could get by his position and prestige. He probably had all of the pleasure that he ever wanted because he was the celebrity. You know, think of the royalty from England, how much they get focused on. My goodness, Prince Harry. You'd think he was part of the United States of America for as much as he's in the news. Right? Talk about celebrity. He would get all the best education, all of the best everything, the food, clothing, wine, women's song. Anything he felt or saw, he could have had from a king's standpoint, from a royalty standpoint. Remember that. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the concept of royalty, earthly royalty, earthly prestige, earthly pleasure. What did he do? He choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Or over what? It says then to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because passing pleasures of sin are temporary. Did you get that? They're temporary. Remember, they're not eternal. And notice, esteeming the reproach of Christ, and you might want to underline these two words, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That's not an empty statement. He had access to the treasures of Egypt because he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the prestige of the position, the treasures, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, all built in there. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The idea is he, in one sense, he was like, okay, all the treasures in Egypt, temporary. All of the reward that I get from Christ, eternal. So what did he do? He lived for tomorrow rather than today. He didn't live for what he could get now. He lived for what would last forever, what was coming. That's what we mean by living for tomorrow rather than today. Why are you here tonight? Besides mom and dad made me, maybe. Nobody would leave me at home, whatever. No, you're here because there's things more important than what's on your computer or what's needs to be done at your house or the extra cash you could earn tonight or what's on TV or any number of things, right? Because there is a tomorrow that's more important than your today. So your time invested in doing things, learning things, investing in tomorrow rather than today. It's exactly what God wants. So here's the three again. To help you find consistent victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. To encourage you to seek the eternal, not the temporal. What lasts forever, as opposed to what does not, and to challenge you to live for tomorrow, what is coming, rather than today, what you can have today, but what goes away. There's bigger, better, eternal things that God will reward you with and for if you live for Him now. Your tomorrow will be fantastic. If you don't, the Bible talks about, again, we've shared recently, that you can lose your rewards and have nothing to show for eternity. You're saved by the grace of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but you have no rewards because you wasted your life on the world and what it had to offer rather than eternity, what God had to offer. All right, next week, I'm going to tell you what the point is. You don't have to write it down because it'll be in your notes for next week. But I want to whet your appetite. It's only one point, but it might take us at least 2 weeks to cover it. It's a big one. So here it is. Part of the discipleship process is to assist you in fulfilling your God-designed roles as men and women, and yes, even as children. Is that a need today? We are so confused in the Church of America that we have lost our impact on our culture because we refuse to talk about God-given roles of gender. I almost tried to do it today, and I'm like, there is no way. So I'll just cover these three, and then I'll start next week, and we'll see how far we get. But there are many passages that we'll address and go through. So, questions or comments? To be continued. Questions or comments? Again, different facets of the same thing. A lot of these are just saying things from a different angle. So they overlap a lot, right? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the privilege of gathering with your people here and doing so. Lord, thank you that we can focus on eternity by spending time in this way. Help us to live the Christian life. Get to the point where it's second nature to walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.